rest bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word, utilizing this opportunity to confess sins if need be. If you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration in the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for everything you provided for us by grace. I thank you, Father, that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on human flesh, he died on the cross as our substitute, our sin bearer. He took the full punishment of our sins and the wrath of God so that we can have the free gift of eternal life by faith. Thank you, Lord, for the spiritual life that we can walk by faith. Help us to manifest Christ-like love toward others. Help us to continue to appropriate your grace resources to live the Christian life. I pray for the believers here that they might appropriate the grace provided for them, and they might understand by the Holy Spirit the truths that are taught this morning and apply them in their life as they walk by faith. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning I'm going to do something a little different than the norm. Don't have a PowerPoint, but we have the text of the Scripture. And Howard Hendricks at Dallas Seminary taught for years an introductory class of Bible interpretation. And the first step in Bible interpretation is observation. And he always had the phrase observation, interpretation, application. And repeat it over and over. Observation, we had a test to take just a simple scripture. We're not even exegeting at this point. Just take a simple scripture out of a Bible translation and observe what it says and write down principles and points based on that observation and see how many principles you can get out of that text. He started out with a passage, I think it was Acts 1, 1 through 8, or that first section of Acts. And I want you to come back to class next week and write 25 observations from the text. So we had to go, so, wow, 25, okay, all right, he says this, and okay, this, and he's addressing this person, and observation. Oh, finally, we sweated out 25. Okay, that's great. Next week, I want you to come back and write down 25 more. Okay, 25 more. I mean, it's a strain to try to find. And so you look at the text closer, and you try to, okay, you're writing that. And then finally he said, you know, I want you to do it again. And so I think someone eventually came up with over 100 observations from just a few verses, just looking at the grammar, looking at the text. So we're going to do that this morning, and hopefully I'm going to illustrate here what the Apostle Paul is saying. And I think the basic Christian misses a lot by simply not observing what the text says. And I think that's the problem. So we're going to visually walk through this section, and we'll go back to the exegesis next week, but we're going to walk through this section here, beginning in chapter 4. The Apostle Paul begins here by saying he is a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, notice he takes three chapters to finally say, oh, by the way, I'm in jail. Now, if you're writing a personal letter and you're in an old, dirty jail cell and you're chained to the wall or chained to another soldier, you'd probably say, hey, Joe, you know what? I'm in this dirty jail cell and it's lousy here and all that. And, you know, but he starts out, you know, hey, Ephesians, he's thinking about others. You're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. And finally, he says, I'm a prisoner. But notice he says he's a prisoner of the Lord. He doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of Rome. He doesn't say, well, you know, it was bad circumstances, you know, that sent me here, and I'm going to blame the system, and, you know, it's against me. He's saying, I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ. It's God's will that I'm in this prison. And by the way, we're studying Ephesians because Paul was in prison, and he wrote this letter. God used that circumstance in his life to really exhort and encourage the Ephesian believers. And this is what God can do through us in dire circumstances. God can use the circumstance that we're in to edify and glorify others. Now, this is a key verse in Ephesians, and this, especially this section, 4 through 6. He says, I beseech you to walk worthy. That phrase, walk worthy, is very, very important. Now, if I can highlight it here, walk worthy. Walk worthy. Now, walk worthy of what? Calling by which you were called. This calling refers to who we are in our position in Christ. We are to walk in accordance to what he previously stated in verses 1 through 3. It's interesting. It's not showing on the screen. It's showing on my... Wow. Okay. Walk, maybe it'll take a minute. Maybe I'm a little bit behind. Worthy. Wow, that's weird. Okay. I'll show you right here. See right here? It's highlight on my screen. See right? I knew something like this would happen. I really did. I had this all ready, you know. I was like, okay, that's all right. We'll go with it. It'll probably show up here in about 5 minutes. We have lag time. Okay. The key phrase here, though, is walk worthy. Walk worthy. Now, we walk according to our position in Christ. Ephesians 1 through 3 deals with our identity in Christ, including our position in the body of Christ. And this is tied into our unity with others. I'll just put... And unity shows up. So clicking that shows up. So unity is tied into our worthy walk. We're walking worthy, meaning we walk in unity with other believers. We're in a body. We're in a heavenly position. And the practical application of that is getting along with fellow believers in the body of Christ called the church. This is endeavoring to keep the unity we already have. We already are united in Christ. He talked about the body concept in the prior chapter. Based on who we are in Christ, we are to walk worthy of that position. And that includes how we deal with others. Now, this is a part where it's a shame that I don't have the ability to draw right here. I don't know why this is happening here. Yeah, maybe I'll do that. Let's see if this comes out. That's not doing it. Okay. All right. Okay. Let's try something else. One more thing before we do. Give up. All right. Let's do this. All right. See when... doesn't show. Okay. That's all right. Here it says, here we are to walk with all lowliness. Now, what I was going to do is draw a line. I'll do it with my finger here. Draw a line vertical. So, lowliness deals with our relationship to God. All right? Lowliness deals with our relationship to God. We have to come before God with humility. Now, meekness, this word gentleness here, it can be translated meekness in other translations, but it deals with our internal character. So what I was going to do is draw a line down. All right? I'll have to tell you these things. I can't show you these things. Oh, technology, I love it. So gentleness deals with our internal character, all right? It deals with our acceptance of God's grace. It has a relationship of, we know what we have from God. And we'll develop that further within our exegesis. But if you think about lowliness, it deals with God. Gentleness deals with our character. And then horizontal, long-suffering, I was going to draw a line out here. Long-suffering deals with our relationship with others. So we have our relationship with God, our relationship with self, our internal character, and then long-suffering and bearing with, another arrow, horizontal. Bearing with, long-suffering and bearing with deals with how we relate to others. And it says, bearing with, notice this phrase here, I'll just do it this way, one another. See if that works. Bearing with one another in love. Now, if we study the one another passages, there's over 30, but really 21, I think some has counted, that relates to the body of believers in Paul's epistles. 21 one another's, like pray for one another, greet one another, encourage one another. And this relates to our interaction in the body of Christ called the church. This is very vital. I think a lot of Christians leave out how we relate to one another. They talk about my prayer life before God. They talk about my pure walk with the Lord, but they really don't deal with how we relate to one another. But that's a very important facet of your Christian life. How we interact with the body, so that one another is very important. And along with that, we are to bear with fellow believers. We are to put up with them, even when they provoke. We are to pray for them, certainly if they're coming to us with a bad attitude. We are to pray for them or try to bear with that, not react verbally, not get back at them, not lash out, not gossip about them, not develop bitterness in our heart toward them. We are to manifest Christ's likeness, and that flows out of our relationship with God and our internal character. Those two are related. Once we're right related to God with humility, see, we're not, if we have, first of all, example, we have humility, we want to approach others with arrogance, looking down like we're better than them. See? No, we're low on the, we're the lowest person on the totem pole here as far as who we are in relation to others. Their needs are more important than mine. I put them, their needs as better than myself, and then, so that, that attitude reflects how we deal with others. So that's very important. Now let's take a look at verse 3. We're going to keep moving, so I want to finish the chapter here. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the idea is we keep unity. We have unity. Notice it says to keep the unity. To keep the unity is a picture of what we already have. We are united in a body. In Ephesians chapter 2, but we are to practically keep that unity by manifesting peace. Now, peace means harmony between fellow believers. So the idea is what keeps that unity together is our endeavoring to maintain a harmonious relationship to believers, even those believers that rub us the wrong way. We are to do everything on our part to keep the ideas endeavoring. Endeavoring takes some effort, doesn't it? I endeavor to do this. I have to make the effort to maintain a unity in the body of Christ. Divisions can occur easily in the body of Christ because of wrongs done, because of personal sins, you know, things people say, misunderstandings. There's a multitude of ways that can disrupt unity in a local assembly. But we are to hold together as the bondo glue of peace. We are to keep together the unity of God's Spirit and the glue of peace. Now, this next section deals with a number of ones. Since we're going to go full screen, since our drawing doesn't work. There is one body. Notice here, all the ones. There is one body, once there are seven of them, you count them. And then if I was drawing, I would write number 1 through 7, but we can't do that. yesterday I went down, that was really nice, you know, drew all that. Okay, there's one body, and one Spirit, and one hope, and one Lord, and one faith, and one baptism. Now, Trinity, we have the Trinity here with the Spirit in verse 4. The Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead. We have the Lord. Here's one Lord. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead. And then we have the first member of the Godhead, God the Father. So notice the Trinitarian. This is a great Trinitarian verse speaking of all three members of the Trinity. And in biblical numerology, not doing the what most people do with biblical numerology, weird stuff, but simply observing what the text says, one is a picture of what? Unity, right? Number one is a picture of unity in the body of Christ. So there's not two bodies. So why do I act like I'm not, you know, part with some other believer and I'm opposing them and I'm fighting them? I'm acting like we're divided. That's division, but we're one. We have one body. See, we're all in Christ. If you're a believer in Christ, you're part of the same body. There's not two bodies. We're one body. We all have the same Spirit, don't we? If you're a Christian, you have the same Spirit to live the Christian way of life. You have one hope. We have the future coming of Christ. For the church is our great hope. It's blessed hope. We have one Savior. We have one body of truth. The one faith refers, I think, to the object of faith, the body of doctrine to be believed. And then one baptism. Now, what is that? Is that water or spirit? It didn't say two baptism. It says one. That's spirit. Spirit baptism. And there's not two spirit baptisms. There's only one that places us. That baptism places us into the body, right? Baptism places us into the body of Christ. So it's one baptism. Spirit. When we believe, we're incorporated into the body of Christ. And then, God is the Father of all. Now, who is the of all in reference to in the context? Well, in the context, he's speaking of one body. Is that believers or unbelievers? He's talking about believers, right? One Spirit, right? One Lord, and one God. And so, in the context, he's addressing the of all in the context. This is observation. We look at the context. The of all refers to believers. God is not the Father in the sense of the Father of believers to the unsaved. He's their Creator. But God has a special, unique relationship to believers as their Father. So the Father of all is, first of all, above all. If I would draw that, I would draw a line, meaning he is sovereign over all. God is sovereign over his church. He's sovereign and he's, I like the phrase, he's large and in charge. God is sovereign over all. And then notice here, he's above all. And let's here, click on the word all here. Notice the alls here in verse 6. He is above all. And then he says, he's working through us. He's through all. God's working through us in the life of the believer. And then he indwells us. This is another passage. We know that the Spirit indwells us. We know that the Son indwells us. But here it says the Father indwells us. We are indwelt by all three members of the Godhead, all three members of the Trinity. So he's above all. He's working through us, through all, and then he's in us all, in all believer, all believers. Now, the next section, he deals with spiritual gifts. These gifts are called grace gifts. But to each one of us was grace. Now, this is not saving grace as far as justification is concerned, but this is a grace gift, meaning what God has given to you by grace was his, was undeserved. And he'll mention various grace gifts. Notice this grace gift was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Grace and gift go together, by the way. We have Ephesians 2:8, saved by grace, it's not of yourselves, it is a gift. That relates to our salvation. This relates to our spiritual gift. And this gift was given according to, at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. Every believer has a unique spiritual gift. Now, verse 8 deals with when those gifts were given. And let's go back down here. And somehow I lost this. Lost my Bible. It's bad when you lose your Bible. Okay, that's all right. We'll roll with the punches here. Okay. So that gift was given when Christ ascended, after he ascended on high. I'm going to have to exorcise the demons here pretty soon. Okay. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, notice key word here. He ascended. He ascended. Let's just click on this. Give me all kinds of problems. All kinds of problems. Okay, Christ ascended on high. There's repeated. The word's repeated in verse 9. He ascended. And so he, in his ascension, led captivity captive. Now that's an interesting phrase dealing with the Old Testament saints. And they're in Sheol, in the heart of the earth. there in the comfort section of Sheol, and he liberated them and took them to the third heaven. But he also gave gifts to men. And those gifts relate to the grace gifts given from the ascended Savior. Now the one by this, a comment in parentheses, notice this in verse 9 and 10. Now that he who ascended, what does it mean that he also first descended? And where did he descend? Into the lower parts of the earth. So if I was drawing this out, I'd put up, an arrow up, ascended, and then an arrow down. He descended into the lower parts of the earth. And that literally, I take that literally, this is where Sheol is located. And right now it's empty because Christ liberated the saved Old Testament saints from this area. It's called Abraham's bosom. Remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Acts 16. The only occupants there now are unbelievers. But that's not their permanent place of occupancy. The lake of fire will be the permanent place of the unsaved. But Christ liberated, he descended first between his death and resurrection. The timing of that descent. Now, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above, notice plural here, heavens. He ascended above the first heaven, the atmosphere of the earth, second heaven, starry host. He went to where? The throne of God. Where's the third heaven? The throne, God's throne. So we have the ascension of Christ. We know 50 days after his resurrection, Acts 1:8, remember the disciples were gazing up the first heaven. And as Christ went through the first heaven, up the second heaven, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus will so come in like manner. So he ascended, now he's at the right hand of the Father. Remember the end of chapter 1 of Ephesians. Where is Christ now? Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And from that position, he sent his Spirit 10 days later. And from that position, he incorporated believers by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And from that position, he gave spiritual gifts to believers all the way through the church age. And he ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now, some of the spiritual gifts, not all of them, we don't have the exhaustive list here. We actually have three lists in the New Testament to compare. We have the first list here. Ephesians 4, we have a second list in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, toward the end of that chapter. And I believe the third list is in Romans, toward the end of Romans. I think it's Romans 14, 15, around there, lists the spiritual gifts. So three passages dealing with spiritual gifts. I've composed a list of all those. There's 19 spiritual gifts. Half of them are temporary spiritual gifts. And we will see here, we have four in here. Now, I can do this much here. Highlight the sum. Notice the sum repeated. And he gave him, Christ gave himself some to be what? First spiritual gift, apostles. That's a grace gift. Paul had the gift of apostleship. No one has that gift today. That's a temporary spiritual gift. Ephesians 2:20 supports that. Prophets, a temporary spiritual gift. We don't receive additional prophecy. The last prophetic writing was Revelation, and we had the completed canon. Get to prophecy is not necessary today. But what God does is give now those who lead others to Christ, the gift of evangelists. That's for the numerical growth of the church. And for the spiritual growth of the church, notice it didn't say, and some, that's not repeated. Some is not repeated. It didn't say, and some pastors, and some. Some's not there, is it, right? This could be a dash through here. It's the pastor teacher. It's one office. There's not five gifts here. Charismatics talk about the fivefold ministry of the Spirit from this path. No, there's four gifts. Four. And the fourth one is to get the pastor teacher. And that literally means a shepherd teacher, poimen didaskalos, a shepherd, one who guides the flock, keeps them from error, from false doctrine, feeds the sheep, sees for their spiritual growth and needs. That's the idea of a biblical pastor, a shepherd who communicates. He shepherds through teaching the Scripture, the Word of God. And that gift is for the equipping of the saints. Now, three groups of individuals are mentioned in verses 11 and 12. We have the palace, and I can highlight this without winking on it. Okay. The pastors and teachers. Let's do this. I know it's going nuts. Here. Okay, we had the pastors, teachers. Let's do this. Let's go back to visual filter. I don't know why it's doing this. Let's turn this off here. We had the pastor, teacher, we had the saints and the body. Those are the three. You see that in your text there? Okay, we're going to turn this off here. Boom. Go away. Oh, well. All right. We had the pastor, teacher, we had the saints, and then we had the body. Very important. Okay, how do they interact? Well, the interact is the pastor, teacher teaches the word of God. Notice this, for the equipping of the saints. The saints are outfitted with the doctrine they need to live the Christian life. It's almost like preparing for a hike. You take a backpack. What I have in my backpack? I have water. I have cooking utensils. I have the ability to build a fire. I have safety, maybe things if I fall, or I have bandages and so forth. I have everything necessary for the hike. Well, pastor, teacher teaches doctrine, equips through the teaching of the word, and gives you everything necessary. And what do you do? This is your responsibility. The saint's responsibility is what? The work of the ministry. Not the pastor. Well, that's what we pay the pastor to do visit and do all these things. And that's, and not, don't get me wrong, that pastor can do those things, but really it's the saint's job to do those things. Right? Y'all agree? I don't see any agree. Okay, the saints do the work of the ministry. I give you the equipment to do that. See, the equipment is the doctrine. The saints do the work of the ministry. What does that come with? That comes with using your spiritual gifts, right? And not everyone has the same ability. It doesn't mean everything the person does the same thing. You find your niche. You find your niche in the body of Christ. What is my gift? Maybe you have a gift of mercy and someone else doesn't have the gift of mercy. That's fine. We're different. But you find what that niche is, what your spiritual gift is, and you utilize that. And that's utilizing your gift for the work of the ministry. What happens when everyone does that? And all are working together. The edifying of the body of Christ. Edifying means to build up. The body of Christ is being built up. Problem is, if you have a body that only partially functions, you know, you can't work as effective as you can when every part is doing its function in synchronization with each other. See? For a church to be successful, you have an every member ministry. You have members that are not doing anything in the body of Christ or neglecting their spiritual duties or neglecting, you know, the various things that need to do, the body is less effective. It's weak. It's ineffective. And so the body will not be built up unless the pastor teaches doctrine, unless the saints are equipped, unless they do the work of the ministry, and then the result will happen. The building up of the body of Christ. This is spiritual growth. Not necessarily numerical growth, spiritual growth. Now, the key is unity. Unity is repeated once again. The goal is unity of the faith. It doesn't mean unity between denominations. That will never happen. That's the ecumenical movement. The Bible condemns that, by the way. Why? Because you compromise teaching when you do that. He's not talking about unity between denominations. Within the local assembly, spiritual unity occurs. And then we have the knowledge of the Son of God. We have a what kind of man? Perfect man means spiritually mature. Pastor, teacher, so that here's your goal, believer. You grow to be a mature spiritual adult. You don't want to go around sucking your thumb the rest of your life on the milk or on the milk of the word or taking in the basics and not growing in grace. Now, if I had a drawing, I would draw here the contrast. We have mature man, in contrast to don't be a child anymore, no longer children, see? Don't be a child. God wants you to mature in the faith. He wants you to come to the knowledge of the Son of God. He wants spiritual unity. He wants you to be Christ-like. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ is Christ-likeness. See? So that we should no longer be children. And what is a child? What's the characteristic of a child? Verse 14 tells us. A child is someone who is not stable. The idea is a child is tossed to and fro, back and forth. And what happens? The winds of doctrine blow into town. The seeker-friendly movement comes along and they have their thing. And you have promise keepers comes along and, well, I got to emote as a male and cry and hug other men in the stadium and promise to be a better father and all that. And that will make me spiritual. And there are people jump in on that. And all these other false movements come into town and you go, that movement, and then you go, okay, all right, I've been in that group and that movement. Okay, there's another new teaching. I'm going to read this book and go and join that movement. And I'm kind of like, oh, I'm getting dizzy here. I'm being thrown about by every wind of doctrine. Instead of continuing under the pastor, teacher, shepherd, stabilizing you, consistency in teaching, consistency in doctrine. I'm being bombarded here and there and from going from place to place, and I'm in confusion. It's only confusion. And how are people sucked into this? He tells us. Here, sucked in by the trickery of men. How is used of card sharks, sleight of hand. They try to draw you in through deception. Literally, the idea referring to trickery means to deceive. The idea is they plot against you. You get the word schemes of the devil from this. The cunning craftiness through deceitful plotting. They're out to make disciples after themselves. They don't care about your spiritual walk. They want to suck from the sheep instead of give to the sheep. They deceive you, false teachings. And they keep you as a child under their teaching. See? But instead of that, and I think the but goes back to the pastor teacher, but speaking the truth in love. Pastor teacher needs to teach accurate doctrine and doing so with the love for the body of Christ, a genuine concern. Not simply you knuckleheads, you better line up. You better get this right. No, he speaks the truth in love. And love doesn't mean that he's milquetoast, but that includes rebuke and correction, but he has a genuine concern for the body. Remember what Jesus said to Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. First, it's a love for the Lord, and then it's a love for others. And then he may grow up in all things to him who is the head. Notice here, keep in mind, grow. See? So a child should grow. That's a natural thing. You expect a child to develop, to reach adulthood. Spiritually speaking, you need to grow as a Christian by taking the Word of God. It's a process. See? God wants you to grow. Don't remain a baby. Continue to progress. And then you grow up to Christ-likeness. Now in verse 16, he speaks about the body and the function of the unity. He says here, from whom the whole body joined together and knit together. We have the idea of join and knit. Soon is a prefix in the Greek. It means together. We have two different Greek words that have prefixes. They both mean together. We have joined and knit. Joined and knit. The body is connected. You know, the old song, the head bones connect to the neck bone and all that. Your body's interconnected. And your body works together with harmony. And you have a controlling head that directs the body. And the idea of every body, it's doing its proper part. When you have a body part that doesn't function as well, the whole body suffers. See? And the body is not benefited. Notice two key phrases here. Every joint supplies. Again, this is an every member ministry. Every joint supplies. Didn't say some are participators and others are, I just come to church, hear a message and leave. That's it. That's all I got to do. No. Every joint supplies. And then notice here, neck repeated, every part does it share. See that? Every joint supplies, every part does its share. That doesn't mean you have to do the same thing. You know, some people have a greater compassion, like for the sick and afflicted. Some people gravitate toward that. They love it. Other people are repulsed by that. But then other people are great at helping out. They have the gift of helps. They might not visit someone in the hospital, but they would be glad to help out and do other things for people. And there's no condemnation in that. You're doing your share. You're doing what you're gifted to do. And so, but the problem is when people don't do anything at all, who has to pull the slack? Everyone else. That's the problem. The body suffers. And once again, we have that word edify. Notice that. The upbuilding of itself in love. What happens when everyone's working together and doing its part and share? The body is what? Built up once again. The body is benefited. The body is edified. Now, in verse 17, quickly moving along here, he says, I say, therefore, testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. Notice we have the walk repeated as we did in verse 1. Walk in light of who you are in Christ. This is an important word study when we study the word walk in Scripture. What is walking? Walking is a daily activity. We walk. You got all got here. I don't know anyone who came in a wheelchair. You all got into this building by walking. You walk every day. Now, some may fall and get back up. We won't mention any names there. But you still made it, right? Praise God. You made it. All right. So he says that you should no longer walk. But here we can walk as what? The Gentiles walk. Now, we don't want to live like they live, do we? The Gentiles, notice by the way, it tells you that a Christian can live like a Gentile. He says, don't live any longer like that. Walking refers to a lifestyle, by the way. A way of life. Now, how do they walk? Several words related to the thinking. Futility. And we have here, notice understanding. See that? Verse 18. We have ignorance, and then we finally have blindness. See those four words there? Yeah, I like the last one. There we go, blindness. Okay, four words related to their intellect and how it affects their action. You are what you think, in a sense. And spiritually speaking, if you don't have Bible doctrine, you walking in an empty mind with an empty mind, no matter how intelligent you are, your IQ. Oh, we praise human intellect. Oh, that person's so brilliant. Well, he's an unsaved person. His brilliance can only take him so far. And that's why when he looks at who made this world, well, let me come up with a new theory. I think it happened this way and that way. And you can write out some mathematical formula and say this: the Earth was, you know, created billions of years ago by a cosmic explosion. And he ignores the simplicity of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I accept that by faith, don't I? Hebrews 11. By faith, we believe that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. They're walking in a futile mind, an empty mind. Their understanding is what? Darkened. They don't have the knowledge of the truth. That comes by the Spirit of God. It doesn't come. I can be a brilliant person, read the Bible, and just don't get it. I don't get it. I can be a professor. I just don't. The Word of God must be spiritually perceived. Notice their understanding's darkened. They're set. Now, this is related to their fellowship. They're alienated from the life of God. They have no experience of God's life. They can't experience God's life. Why? Because of their ignorance. Once again, they're lacking information. They're lacking the truth of God's Word that comes from the Spirit of God. And it's because of the blindness of their heart. And that affects their action. And that's why, because of their empty soul and the lack of understanding of truth and lack of understanding of God who created all things and God who teaches us to live responsibly, they now don't have any feeling at all. Their conscience is seared. And therefore, they, because of this lack of understanding, this leads to immorality. We see it in our culture today, don't we? What's the problem? We can tell people about, don't do that, don't do that. Oh, you're an old-fashioned, fuddy-duddy Christian and all that, and you don't know what you're talking about and all that. Well, they don't have the truth. Romans 1. This is all Romans 1, by the way. They reject God as creator, and God give them over to what? An empty mind, a mind that's depraved. And that's why they get involved in other things that will think bring them happiness, such as immorality and lewdness, uncleanness and greediness, insatiable appetite for the things that are not pure. The idea in the context, sexual immorality certainly carries over in the terminology here. And the Bible says, as a Christian, verse 20, you have not so learned Christ. Remember, he goes back earlier to tell us to don't walk. Notice here, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Now he goes back to speaking to the Christians. But you have not so learned Christ. This is not Christ-likeness. And he goes on and tells us, as a Christian, you need to put off some things and put on some things. He says, if you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth in Jesus, notice we have the key word here, put off. And then we have verse 24, put on. See that? So verse 22, we have put off. And verse 24, we have put on. And he lists several things we are to put off and several things that we are to put on as a Christian. We're to put off our former conduct, meaning the lifestyle we lived before we were saved. If we were saved at an older age, that immoral lifestyle, especially he's dealing with Gentiles here. We are to put off the old man, which grows corrupt according to his deceitful lust, those things that flow from a depraved sin nature. We are to be then not only simply put those off by faith. I think the idea in Romans 6, we are to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed in sin, alive unto God. That's how we put it off. It's an act of faith. This is not who I am. This is not my identity in Christ. I don't need to do this because this doesn't speak of who I am in Christ Jesus. So putting off is an act of faith. Putting on is an act of faith. We are to put off the things that flow from the old sin nature. And then we are to, not only that, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. How does that occur? Bible doctrine. Bible teaching. Your mind. Remember in Romans 12, 1 and 2, be transformed by the what? Renewing of your mind. The teaching of God's word. We hear the things of the world. Why do we spend hours and hours and hours listening to TV and radio and could care less if we spend a few hours in church hearing the mind of Christ? Something is wrong. Something is definitely wrong in our priorities, isn't it? What's more important? We need to be renewed because you're going to think like the world if you meditate on the world. You're going to act like the world, fear like what they fear. We don't fear what the world fears. Why do you want to do that? We don't think like the world thinks. We think according to what Christ tells us through the Scripture. We need to be renewed in the spirit of our thinking. And that comes back again to the pastors, teachers, and ministry to what? To equip the saints. It all ties in together. And put on. What do we put on? We put on the new man. We are given a new nature at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. This is a created work of God. The new creation. The new man was created. It's not something that we became because of giving up bad habits. Again, that's reformation, that's morality, that is not spirituality. This is something given as a result of being a new creature in Christ Jesus. Our first hour, Paul says, it's not circumcision or uncircumcision, but a new creation. That reality that God has given us, something we did not have before at the point of new birth. Now we can manifest Christ-like character, but we have to put it on. We have to put it on. That's our attitude of faith. And then he says, this was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness, the new nature, what it desires. Therefore, Paul says, don't, when you're studying the Bible, don't miss the connecting words. He's saying, based on this, do this. Therefore, put away. Here's part of putting off. Putting away lying. Lying is an intent to deceive. That's the idea. We intend to deceive, to manipulate, whatever reason. There are reasons behind lying. We try to cover up things. The Bible says, as a Christian, this is not something that we should be doing, lying. We are to tell the truth, even if it hurts sometimes. It hurts us, but we are to be honest with each other. And that doesn't mean we spill our guts out. No, don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about telling everything. You know, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about we're deliberately trying to manipulate other people through deception. That's the idea of a lie. Put away lying, let each one speak truth with his neighbor. Here's the reason. Why do we want to put away lying? Because it disrupts our unity in the body. Here, that's the key. So, why? We are body members. We're interconnected. We're all in the same family, right? We're members of the same body. That's why we're to put off deception. Therefore, notice, be angry and do not sin. Well, the Bible tells me to be angry. Now, wait a second. Was Jesus angry when he overthrew the money changers' temple, the tables? What, you think he was angry? Yes, he was angry. But it was a righteous indignation. But even if we sin with an unrighteous manner, notice here, righteous, be angry, do not sin. But he says, don't continue to remain angry and let the sun go down upon your wrath. And a lot of people have used this verse saying that, for instance, if you have a fight with your wife and you're angry, you're upset, resolve it before the day ends. It's very practical. Don't hold on to that for long. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. We have the word topos, we have the word topography, territory. In the warfare, there's ground to be taken by soldiers. And the idea here is we are not to give Satan room in our life to operate. How does Satan give room in our life to operate when we hold on to anger? You ever think about, if I'm angry towards someone, Satan can get me distracted from the teaching and the Word of God. I'm distracted from helping other believers. I'm thinking about myself. Satan has gained some ground in my life. See? I'm not going to let Satan gain ground in my life. I'm not going to let Satan rob me of the joy of Christian living. I'm giving place to the devil if I hold on to anger. And then, those who steal. Let him who stole steal no longer. Does that mean, can Christians steal? Yes. Yes, they can, unfortunately. By even making a living out of stealing. The idea is not simply stealing on occasion. The idea is that the guy is making his living from being a second story man. Stop it. Let him who stole steal no longer. But what's the opposite here is, how do I get goods? Labor. I go to work. Working with what? His hands. Get a job. Work. Earn a living by the sweat of your brow. Now, if you're physically incapacitated, I understand that. But the idea is there's people who are, if they're able to go in a second story window to steal, they're able to work, aren't they? You ever think about that? The idea is you have the ability now to get a job, work with your hands, doing what is good. That what's the reason for this? Here it is. That go work that you might have what? Something to give to him who has need. Oh. Not just to pay my bills, right? I'm not stealing, I have a job, but also I have income so that I can help other people. See, we don't stop. We stop, okay, let's take this half of the verse and leave it off. Let's just drop that off. I'm working to pay my bills, but what about how I'm working that I might have something to give to those who have need? Part of your Christian life there. Don't leave that part out. That's why you have a job. You ever think about that? I have income so I can give to others and help when they have a legitimate need. They have a legitimate need. I can help them out. Now, verbal sins. If I was writing this, I'd put a big V over this. Verbal, V. Here now, we have talked about mental attitude sins. Now we're dealing with let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Verbal. That doesn't mean simply swear words. We think, what's corrupt communication? Saying blankety blank blank. Now, he's not talking about that. That may be wrong on occasion. The idea is maybe words that put people down. You know? Gossip. There's various forms of corrupt communication. We'll get into that later. That shouldn't be coming out of your mouth as a Christian. Notice this is destructive, but contrasting word, but constructive, good for edificate. We add the word edify again, don't we? See, building up, encouraging. The idea that our words should not be destructive, but constructive. Not tearing down, but building up. How will my speech benefit positively that believer? You ever think before you speak? How will my words positively benefit that believer? Am I gracious in my conversation? Am I kind? And am I encouraging with my speech? Notice what it imparts to believers. Grace. Grace means what? Undeserved favor. This is undeserved favor coming out of your mouth. Well, they don't deserve that kind comment. Are they not part of the same body as you are? Do they not possess the same spiritual assets as you do? Yes. But they said that you're giving him unmerited favor. They don't deserve that. Neither do you deserve it either. Grace conversationalists. This one pastor put, be a grace conversationalist. Edify other people with your words. And then, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. What grieves the Spirit? All we have to do is corrupt communication, right? Stealing, anger, you know, all this sins, grieves the Spirit. That's the context here. We grieve the Spirit by personal sin. All right? But the Spirit of God seals us. This is eternal security. This second part dealing with you were sealed. And notice the word for. It didn't say until. This is an observation. You were sealed for the day of redemption, for the very purpose of your redemption. So I know that we're sealed until the day of redemption, but it says even stronger, we're sealed for the day of redemption. That means for that very purpose. And then we'll wrap it up here in 31 and 32. Then we'll partake of communion here. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger. Those three sins are mental attitude. We'll put M-A above them. Mental attitude. They begin with the mind. It's an attitude of the mind. Remember how he says, be what? Renewed in your mind? That means we put those things off, don't we? I'm angry. I'm upset. I'm bitter toward that believer. Put it off. Now, that results in what? Speaking bad about that believer. Here's verbal. Notice mental attitude transitions into verbal. Loud quarreling. Footnote there. Evil speaking. Be put away from you with all malice. So the mental attitude sins and the verbal sins put off. What are we are to put on? Kindness. Notice we have the one another verse. Another of the one another's. Our interaction with believers. Kindness. See? Tenderheartedness. And then notice here, forgiveness. They've wronged me. They've done this. Look at this. Forgiving. What did Jesus say? How often shall I forgive my brother who has sinned against me? Seven times, and that's a limit. 70 times 7. It's a Hebrew idiom for unlimited. You said, that's ridiculous. How can you expect me to? That's it. They'll just abuse me again. They'll step all over me. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Do we leave that to the divine justice of God? Do we not leave that to God? Vengeance is mine, Bible says, I will repay, saith the Lord. Do we not do that? Forgiveness. Well, they have to ask my forgiveness first. I don't see it in the text there. No. You don't wait till they ask for your, or they acknowledge it, what they've done is wrong. No, you forgive them. Why? Why should I do that? Why? Here it is. Here's how even as God in Christ forgave you. Oh, we don't, haven't thought about that one. The more I understand grace as a Christian, the more I will be, should be, as they put it this way, the more I should be gracious toward others. If I realize I'm a big fat zero, I'm a rotten sinner in God's eyes, He has canceled my sin debt. Every one of it. All billions of dollars. And we have an analogy, a parable Jesus gave about this. A man was forgiven $1 million. He turned around and he had someone who owed him $10 and he was choking them and say, pay up, buddy. We're doing the same thing when Christ has forgiven us of everything we've ever done, every foul word, every evil thought, and He has wiped the slate clean. He has erased it. He has released that. And we refuse in our pride and arrogance to forgive someone else who has wronged us. We've forgotten about grace. Even as God in Christ forgave you, you need to forgive others. And this, by the way, will keep the unity of the Spirit in the glue of peace. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You so much. And for those who here who are just want to exhort before we pray that you participate in the communion and come forward at this time, we'll close in prayer and then prepare, have a time of silent prayer.